Welcome into Long Meadow Church to the brethren this morning. Happy Father's Day. Welcome to the sermon titled, To the Top. And our scripture lesson today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting in the 29th verse. Deuteronomy chapter 1, 29 through 31. You know, while you're looking that up, I just told you that yesterday morning I left early and rode up to Warfordsburg, Pennsylvania to pick up some stuff from an auction. Now, on the way home, as it were, I was taking on these back roads, and I happened upon a yard sale, and I am a sucker for three things. Number one, an auction. Number two, a yard sale. And number three, a yard sale being put on by little kids. So I pulled in. I'm looking all around, and I couldn't really see anything until I spied a lawnmower, a nice-looking push mower. I thought, you know, I know somebody might need that. I said, how much for that push mower, son? He goes, well, nobody's really been interested in it, but I think I ought to get $20 for it. I said, fair enough. I gave him $20 for it, and the kid was all happy about it and everything. And the kid said, who are you, mister? I said, well, I'm Pastor Paul Leatherman over at the Church of the Brethren over there in Longmeadow in Hagerstown. He goes, oh, preacher. I said, yeah. And he goes, you might want to try to start that thing first. Okay. So I walked over and I gave it a couple tugs on it, and it didn't want to start. And I pulled and pulled and pulled, and it didn't want to start. And I looked at the boy and I said, this thing don't want to start. And the boy said, well, my daddy said that sometimes you have to cuss at it before it'll start. And I said, son, I'm pastor of Longmeadow Church of the Brethren. I've been saved for so many years, I'm not even sure I remember how to cuss anymore. And the little boy smiled at me and said, keep pulling, preacher. It'll come back to you. Smart alecky kids. To the top. Deuteronomy chapter 1, 29th verse. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. May God add his blessings to these passages as we seek him out in prayer. Please join me. Father, thank you for this day and every day. Bless these words, Father, that they will be from you and strengthen and lift up. Help us along the way, Father. Let us hear these words, these sermon. This comes from you, Father, for our education, for our growth, and for our ability to stand firm in the face of opposition and show the world we are Christians, and they will know us by our name. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of his children said, amen. Now I got to put my glasses on because I need to read this perfectly. 19,341 feet. Now, as you all well know from your high school education, a mile is a little over 5,000 feet, 5,280 feet, I think, to be exact. I always get that backwards. Is it 5,280 or 5,820? It doesn't matter. It's still over 5,000 feet, and a mile is a long way to walk, would you say? So if you're talking 19,000 feet up the side of a mountain, you're talking a pretty good walk. And that's Mount Kilimanjaro in Africa. Number two is Elbrus in Europe, standing in at 18,510 feet. But you might look at me and say, Paul, why is that one number two? It's shorter. Oh, I'm sorry. How many of you in here have ever climbed a mountain? And I'm not talking about Gambrel Mountain up to the top of Chimney Rock or walked up on High Rock. I mean climbed a mountain. Let's see. Okay. Number three is Ancoquanga in South America, and that stands at 22,000 feet, 828. Carcassonne's Pyramid in Oceania, Australia, stands at 16,000 feet. Denali, right here in North America, stands at 20,302 feet. The Vinson Massif in Antarctica. It's bad enough that you're going to travel to Antarctica where it's cold. Now you're going to climb a mountain. Stands at 16,050 feet. And of course, as you know, the tallest mountain in the world is Everest, standing in at 29,029 feet. Those are called the seven summits. If you are a mountain climber, and I'm sure they have some fancy name, I would like to call them insane. But if you are, seriously, if you are a mountain climber, the ultimate goal as a mountain climber, if you're serious enough about it, is to climb the seven summits in order. Not from height, but in difficulty. In order to climb Mount Everest, you're going to spend $125,000 just to climb up the side of that hill. Because there's so much more to it than just trekking it. And we all know that Sir Edmund Hillary was the first one to climb it back in the 50s. Him and his Sherpa, Tenzing Norgay. And I know that story because I've read it 100 times. And they climbed it, just the two of them, up the side of the mountain. No masks, no oxygen, no Kevlar, no fancy Mylar tents, no camp to this point, and then prepare ourselves. They just climbed it. And they got to the top. And many people have tried to do it. But there is a group of people who have made it in their life to climb all what they call the seven summits in order. And they run around across all the continents. Now, those mountains have been there for multiple thousands of years. But it wasn't until 1985, in April, that a man named Richard Bass was the first one to climb all seven. In all the years since the 50s of climbing, he was the first one to do all seven of them. That's amazing to me. He climbed all seven. In 1990, Rob Hall became the first one to complete, ready, the seven summits in 7 months, getting to the top of Mount Everest with 2 hours to go before he ran out of time. I can't just imagine that. In 1992, Yunko Tabai became the first woman to complete the seven summits. And Mary Dolly Lefevre became the first American woman in 1993. When she climbed Mount Everest in 1993, she was 47 years old and was known to become the oldest surviving woman at that time to climb Everest. Mountain climbing. Now, I have a particular fascination with it, because I happen to think it's pretty cool. I would love to try it, but there are several things that prevent me. Number one, I'm old. But that doesn't work because there are people in their 70s summiting those mountains. Number two, I'm broke. That's a real thing. That's not even the truth, because you can get people to sponsor you who just want to see if you can make it. Number four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten on the list, I am horribly out of shape. If I drop a donut these days, I have to think a long time before I want to exert the energy to pick it up. I will, don't mistake me. But I'll think about it for a minute. But this quote comes from someone who had climbed seven summits. The truest sense of success and accomplishment in achieving a goal comes not from the bullet point on one's resume, but rather the deeply personal satisfaction of knowing the experiences and challenges one had to overcome along the way or help others to do that. That is a very, very powerful quote. As a matter of fact, the person that said that quote was inspired by the motto in Latin, non sibe. And that just simply means to others. It inspired him to spend 3 months working at a leprosy clinic near the Himalayas in northern India, where he said discovery is at the heart of exploration. While exploration is about exploring frontiers and pushing new boundaries, discovery is about integrating oneself within other cultures and constantly leaving your comfort zones. The concept at this heart is a very philosophy that was taught to me by my grandfather, who was as much my father as anything. I try to set goals and push the limits that are in front of me to get to the top, to open my eyes further. He concluded and borrowed from his grandfather this statement: dreams are what propels us in life from one great adventure to the next. It is the art and finesse that goes into making those dreams a reality, which stands at the heart of the experiences we gather along the way. With this understanding, anything in life becomes possible. Britton credited the strength of his grandfather, who was the father figure in his life. See, Britton by 2004 had conquered Mount in Australia. In January of 2004, he had summited the Vincent, the tallest mountain in Antarctica. On January 23, Britton returned home to learn in Greenwich, Connecticut, where he lived, that his 76-year-old grandfather, Bob, had died and Britton was crushed. His grandfather had been the great source of inspiration, always helping him to understand to move up. He had just one more mountain to go to become the youngest person ever to reach the seven summits, Mount Everest. He began packing for the Earth's highest mountain above sea level, but he kept thinking about his grandfather. His memory was pushing me to strive harder than I had ever strived before, and it pushed me to the boundary and the outer limits. And to honor his grandfather, Britton packed a photo of Bob in his pack to take to the summit of Mount Everest. Finally, in March of 2004, Britton began his climb. He had been given money, he had corporate sponsors, and his team struggled, winds reaching up to 125 miles an hour. They had used ladders tied to each other to cross the summit in 50-foot wide chasms that were 30 foot deep. They had to wear oxygen masks. At one point, a boulder falling off the side of the mountain nearly took Britton out. But on May 24th, Britton became the youngest person at that time in 2004 to reach the seven summits. While atop the summit, unable to cry because of the mask and the fear that the tears would freeze his eyes shut, choking up, he removed the careful photograph, moved it carefully, kissed it, and then buried it at the top of Mount Everest. Britton's grandfather was an inspiration to Britton, but he also inspired many. You may know him as Clarabelle the Clown, or the toy maker on Tinker's Workshop. The photo that remains at the top of Mount Everest that Britton called grandfather. Some knew as Bob, but the rest of the world knew as Captain Kangaroo. Robert Keyshawn was the inspiration to his grandson to climb seven summits all the way to the top. What a powerful picture. What a powerful moment. The inspiration of the father. A father has work to do. And let me explain this to you. You're a dad, even if you didn't have the kid. If you're mentoring someone, if you're guiding someone, if you're part of a child's life, you're the same as. It's that important. Your job, man, is that strong. It is that important. You walk the finest of fine lines in the world between being what you think you can be, being what you will be, and being what you want to be. And it's hard. I have children. And I have messed up as much as I have thought I have succeeded. And yet it doesn't stop. Our job is our job. And when you become a father, you take on that responsibility. And the first thing a father has to do is, Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 13, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always, fathers, protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. A father has to be able to love without question. Period. I went through some dark times in my younger days. I went through some really rough times. And my grandfather, and my father and I love my father. But my father and I have the typical father-son relationship. We are getting closer as we are getting older. But when I was a teenager, I'm pretty sure my father would have done one of several things. He would have sold me into the circus as the guy they put in the cannon and shoot at. My father would have loved to see me sign on to a merchant ship and go around the world for a couple of years and then come back. My father loved any time that I was at home because I was a teenager. But when I would go to my grandfather back in them days to visit with him, because I loved my grandfather, I loved my father, but my grandfather, I had to go see him. And I would sit on the porch swing with my really long hair and looking like a crazy man and doing the things I'd do. And my grandfather would talk to me about tractors and tools and farming and the way of life that I loved. One time I turned to him, I said, "Pap, ain't you got nothing to say about the way I'm living?" He said, "Nope, you'll figure it out. But I'm here if you want to talk." Okay. That hardened old man put that in front of me to inspire me to continue on. Fathers have to forgive. Now, I'm a father. I'm a dad. I say I'm sorry all the time. It's really easy for me to forgive. Just don't ask these two up in front. Isn't it hard, dads? We hate to admit when we're wrong, don't we? You can say amen. Really, guys? And back there going, "Yeah, Paul, that's right. Amen. I hate to admit all that." You have to say it. You have to do it. You have to live it. You have to be it. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." In Luke chapter 15, "I will set out, go back to my father, and say to him, 'I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring me the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring that fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Have to forgive. One of the hardest stories to read in the Bible if you're a father, because you run that scene through your head. The Bible is very clear. When Jesus is speaking about it, you can see the imagery just come to you. The boy, being a boy and thinking they know everything, had turned that fancy number on a clock. I like to think he was about 18 to 21 years old, because that's when I came to know everything. My father knew nothing. When I hit 18 years old and my dad would tell me something, I'd be like, "Are you nuts? This is how you do it." I'm 50 some now. I don't know, 56, 5, whatever I am. And I'm amazed now how much my father has learned in the past 25 years. He got mad at his father and said, "Give me the money. You got all this. You got this big farm here. You got a 2,000-acre farm. You're milking 500 cows. Every time I go down to the barn, you've got a new tractor in there. Give me my inheritance. I ain't milking no more. I'm out of here. And the father said, all right. And he gave him his share. And true to form, the boy run off and he spent it and he acted like a fool. And he run out of money and he got down. He got hungry. And he was watching people eat garbage thinking, man, what am I doing? I'll go back there and work for my daddy. He's got that little trailer on the backside of the farm, a little one-bedroom flat. I'll go back there and milk cows. I'll clean them pens. I'll do whatever. At least I'll get something to eat. And the Bible records how that father must have been leaning on the fence, watching, and saw his son coming from far off. And he didn't wait for his son to run to him. He ran after his son and loved on him and forgave him. Now, I tell you what, I haven't spoken about it for quite a while in my family, who thinks it's very funny to do this to me. A couple of years ago, bought me the DVD for the movie Shenandoah. For those of you who wonder, it's still in the rack. Now I refuse to open that movie and watch it. I won't watch that movie when everybody's around. Because that scene when the boy, that's his only name in the movie, when that boy comes through the door in the church at the end of the movie, I'm over. I'm done. You can't talk to me. I look like I've just eaten the hottest jalapeno on the face of this planet. But my family thinks it's funny to watch. But it touches a father. A father has to love without question. A father has to forgive and be ready to. Before 1992 Summer Olympics, Derek Redmond was a sprinter for Great Britain. All of this started even before those Olympics. He was seeking to overcome injuries that had plagued him. He was so fast, but he kept injuring himself. He had 5 surgeries, including his Achilles tendon, less than 4 months before the Games. And in 1988 in Seoul, Korea, he tore his Achilles again just hours before the race. He cried in that back room, and the father was there holding on to him, loving on him. Don't worry about it, son. I'm here. But in 1992, Derek had become strong enough. He had practiced and built himself back up, and he was running faster than he ever had. And in the semifinals, having gotten all the way to the semifinals in order to get the chance to compete, when they pulled the trigger, Redmond charged out of those blocks. Derek took off strong on his straightaway. But at the halfway race's mark, he suddenly slowed down, grimacing in pain and grabbing the back of his right thigh. Derek had torn a hamstring in the middle of one of the most important races he had ever. He crumpled to the track and fell. The sprinters tore off. Alone in front of that crowd, Derek got up, stood up on one leg, and started hopping toward that finish line. And fell and got up and hopped. Officials surrounded him, not sure what to do, when suddenly they were shoved out of the way by a figure that had emerged onto the track. It was Derek's dad, Jim, who was dressed, it should be noted, in near-perfect dad wear of the 1980s, white crew socks and sneakers, roomy shorts, a Nike hat with emblazoned on Just Do It, burst into the crowd and grabbed Derek up and started to carry him. Later on, he said, I saw my son was having a problem, and it was my duty to help. I actually went on the track to try to stop him from hurting himself further. It was Derek's idea. He said, Dad, please help me. I want to finish. And I grabbed him and put him up on my shoulder. And together we went. Even though I tried to talk him out of it, I said, you have nothing to prove, son. I love you. You don't need to do this. And then he said, I'm going to finish, Dad. Can we do this together? And so we did. And I limped over the line in tears. What happened that day was pure instinct, and Jim Redmond said, everyone does it. When a dad sees trouble, he goes toward it. Most people like to think about it, but with a father, it's instinct. And that day, I was able to take my son to the top. You need to be ready for your child, your charge, the one who looks up to you. You need to be ready to. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you. As a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. You need to be ready. You need to be there. You need to love. You need to be ready to forgive. You need to remind yourself as a father that you are the one who sets them up to go to the top. Being a father is difficult. It is challenging. It is hard. It is something that on the other side of it, I don't think many men would choose. But when you look into your child's face, or that person, that's someone who looks at you like a father and says, thank you for helping me. You're reminded that as much as you struggled, our Father has always been there, ready to carry us, love us, forgive us, and one day take us to the top to be with him. Fathers, you are the most powerful force in a life. And on this day, I wish you the blessings of heaven and the rest that you deserve, even if it's only for 5 minutes. I know most of you have the same disease. When you sit down in the easy chair and pull that handle and just about get comfortable and hear the wife or the child go, hey, Dad! And you know it's time to put your feet back down. May you be blessed this day and be proud of what you do and what you carry all the way to the top. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for building us a father. Thank you for being that father that has shown the way, that has given everything. It is a wonderful thing to be. It is a wonderful part of our life to play, Father. Remind us to be loving, forgiving, and ready to be there. Bless each and every father this day, Father. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen. As we sing the last hymn, I ask that if you need the Lord, the bench is open. If you don't know him, as on the other side of the camera as we talk, get to know him and reach out to me. I can help. God bless you.